I want to start off sharing with you about the no-win situation. You know what a no-win situation is, right? It's like where either option A or B, whatever choice you make, you're going to lose. It's a lose-lose situation. And yesterday morning, Thomas and I sat in on the Board of Deacons meeting. Thomas is our English ministry deacon, if you didn't know that. And we were sitting there, and my allergies were acting up a little bit, and I faced the no-win situation. What was happening was I made the mistake of reaching for a nice Krispy Kreme donut that one of the deacons had provided and decided, oh, what a great breakfast this morning. And as I put it into my mouth and started chewing, my nose started tickling as my allergies acted up. And I realized there was a split second where I had a decision to make. I can either sneeze out of my mouth with all the donut bits coming flying out of my mouth, or two, I could sneeze out of my nose. And I could feel that there was liquid up in my nose. Lose, lose. Now, what made it worse was the no-win situation was I had my good friend Thomas sitting on my right side, so I could turn towards him and sneeze at him. Or Senior Pastor Huang, who's sitting on my left side, and turn in that direction and sneeze towards him. And that is one of those terrible situations where, you know, I want to say that time slowed down for a second. I had a moment to think about and ponder all the options, but the truth is, in those kinds of situations, no-win situations, there is no time to ponder your options. And so what happens is you fall on your default wisdom. Whatever wisdom you are relying on that you're guiding your life with will guide that split-second decision when you make at that very moment. I fortunately was able to sneeze into my coat. Gross. Yes, he was. You're welcome, brother. That's godly love for you. But there's this whole picture of when we are faced with decisions, when we have impact on people's lives, when we interact with people on a daily basis at our work, in our school, that there are split-second decisions that you are making all the time. And the reason that you make them isn't because you had, you know, hours and hours to think about, well, let's see, what is it exactly I'm going to say to Joy Lynn today now that I've seen her? Some of you, I know, try to script your little conversations, but we make decisions all the time that impact and influence the people we bump into every day. And the reason and the way that we do that is based on the wisdom that you base your life on. That's what shapes our decision making. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about wisdom as kind of being the bulk of an iceberg, right? That on the tip of the surface is the behaviors and decisions and the attitudes that you show to people. But what is actually guiding it, what is the bulk of that decision-making process that everybody gets to see, is this huge lump of iceberg underneath, which is the wisdom that you base your life on. That's what shapes an iceberg. What we see above the surface is shaped by what's hidden below the surface. So your attitude, your character, your discernment, your decisions, all those things are shaped by the wisdom you base your life on. And we've been talking about this picture of being a liquid Christian, someone who flows the life-giving water of Christ into the marketplaces around us. But before you can do that, you can't simply tinker with the little peak of the iceberg that's visible, but we need to examine the real me, the source that's underneath, what's going on below the waterline. And so I received this gift once from our Graceland Core. It's kind of neat. It's a little rock that says wisdom on it. And how appropriate, because this morning I want to start with a brief but powerful words that Jesus spoke at the end of one of the greatest sermons ever given. And so don't turn there. Just listen. But in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says at the end of this sermon that he gives, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man," the opposite of wisdom, "who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." It's interesting because as Jesus shares these words and wraps up his sermon, these are both profound and sobering words. Profound because in simple fashion, he's giving us here the keys to life. I don't know if you caught it, but he's basically saying, if you hear my words, if you hear Jesus' words, and you put them into practice in your life, little bit by little bit, this is what wisdom is. This is the key to life. This is how you live like a wise man. So it's profound in that he's handing us the keys to life. This is what how you're going to do life. But it's sobering because he talks about two houses that are built along this shore. They're sitting along the beach. They look exactly the same. They have the same windows. They have the same roofs. They have the same porches until they are tested by winds and storm and when rains come. Then when that happens, these two houses that look identical, one who has foundation built on sand will be destroyed, and the other one on rock, that's built on rock, will stand. So he's talking about two ways to build your life. And so the picture here is, you can look Christian. You can sound Christian. You can go to church. You can care for the poor. You can do your full-time work in ministry. You could say some prayers. You can even read the Bible. But the fundamental question that you need to ask yourself is, am I building my life on the rock or on the sand? You see, for you and I, in order for us to have a life that's really changed, that really has genuine impact on people around us every day, it's got to be different than what we expect. It has to be through Christ. Are we doing it that way? Are we building on the rock? Or are we just putting up a religious show for people to see? Where we think we're doing the right things in our life, but it's going to be revealed when pressure comes, when tests come in your life. And then everything that's above the waterline, all your observable external behavior, that's going to crumble if you're built on sand. You see, there was a group in Jesus' day who had external observable behavior above the waterline that was matchless. They were called Pharisees. And Jesus would say about all of them, with maybe a few exceptions, that their lives were built on sand. And so, remember a couple weeks ago we started talking about James chapter 3, and James asks and answers the question, how do I know if I'm building my life on the foundation of this rock of Christ or on sand? How do I know if I'm building the foundation of my life and this impact that I have below the surface where life transformation really occurs? And so before we look at James chapter 3, let's pray. God, this morning we ask for more than an instructional how-to or self-help, but we turn to you and see that, Jesus, you are the rock upon which we can build our lives, that there is wisdom that flows out of you because you yourself are God. There's something beautiful and powerful about being exposed to your truth. And so we ask that you would take your wisdom and change us this morning. Would you help us not to put up simply the front of a nice house, but that might crumble under the pressures of life, but instead to be able to live out a life of impact. And so help us, God, to build below the waterline this morning. We ask that you would speak to us in profound and simple truth. And Lord, for some of us, we don't need maybe a helpful instructional video, but what we really need is just for you to speak to us and to be close to us this morning. Would you comfort us, those of us who are hurting? Would you strengthen us, those of us who feel weak? Would you celebrate with us, those of us who are enjoying you and your blessings this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn in it to James chapter 3. We're just going to look at one verse today, because we already covered the rest of this passage last time. James chapter 3, you might remember that we talked about the theme of this letter that James writes is about integrity, that your life matches with your words, that your life matches with your beliefs, that your relationship with God is not just in the little corners and pockets of your life, but it's integrated. It's something that moves from the inside outwards. And so as we talk about becoming a person of impact in the marketplace, to discover what kind of person you will be, what kind of impact you'll have, it demands that we examine the source, what's below the waterline, which is about wisdom. And so you might remember that last time we talked about below the waterline, that you have internal core values and beliefs that you consciously or unconsciously believe will make your life successful. That's what I was talking about when I was making that split-second decision about which direction to sneeze in. That's wisdom, that we have these core values and beliefs that we believe will make us successful in life. And so wisdom, what's built below the waterline, is what's going to shape our external attitudes and decisions our speech, our behavior, everything that's above the waterline. And ultimately, what kind of impact we'll have on the sphere of influence around us. So we need to examine the source to see if we're building on rock or on sand. And so James defined two types of wisdom you might remember. Man's wisdom and God's wisdom, right? And in verses 14 through 16, he talks about man's wisdom, just quickly reviewing that they're me-centered attempts to appear righteous, to satisfy our ego needs and fulfill our private agendas. That there's this picture of no matter what appears on the surface, on your surface house or above the waterline, when it's tested, when pressure comes in life, when storms come in life, that you'll discover that at the heart of it, if you're basing yourself on man's wisdom, that's going to be characterized by me-centered choices born out of selfishness or selfish short-sightedness, which ultimately result in destructive tendencies or destructive results for yourself and for others, right? And so let's look at it this way. 99% of the time, you may act like you're a helpful person in public. You might be generous in public. You might have integrity at school or at work in public. But when the deadline comes where there's a choices that you have to make where either it's going to be about you will benefit or pay for it or I will benefit or pay for it, then what comes to the surface is what's really below the waterline, whether it's driven by that me-centered man's wisdom or God's wisdom. And in verse 17, which we're going to look at today, we saw a shift. That you can know if you're building your life on the rock or on the sand. You can know for sure if you're building below the waterline by the kind of life that is changing from the inside out so that you have meaningful, Christ-centered impact on people and on the marketplace around you when you base it on God's wisdom. And so we talked about that God's wisdom is that Christ-centered dependency instead of me-centered attempts, a Christ-centered dependency that seeks to honor God and serve others, to fulfill God's agenda. So, when James asks us a question, the answer to the question about what is spiritual maturity, what is building your life on the rock, is that above the waterline, that outward behavior will be demonstrated with Christ-like beauty when the internal motive below the waterline is a humble desire to honor God. And that's why we serve people. So that's what flows out of God's wisdom. And so this morning, we're going to review some of the stuff we went on about a couple weeks ago. But remember that the goal here isn't to understand all the things, like, you know, some of you are copious note takers. And some of you try to, come on, Josh, you got to slow down and let me catch everything. That's not the goal this morning. The goal isn't to understand everything that God talks about in His Word. But the goal is, God, would you give me the courage to know that you love me so much that if my core values, if my wisdom that I'm basing my life on, my attitudes that play out will hurt me or damage relationships or cause me to be less than you want me to be and less than I want to be, then God, I want to hear from you in just one or two areas this morning. And you remember we asked the question last time, if my life is a bucket, am I dipping from the well of man's wisdom or from God's wisdom? And that's what you want to look at this morning. And you'll be able to tell by how various things play out in different areas of your life that we'll cover. So, remember we talked about last time that there are four characteristics and three fruit here in verse 17. And let me read it out loud for you. James chapter 3, verse 17. It says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Let's stop right there. And so, you remember that last time we talked about the number one domino, the most important thing that all the other dominoes depend upon, the first condition to building your life on the rock is purity, a moral cleanliness of holiness, where your thoughts are free from ulterior motives. It's that whole, God, I want to do the right thing to honor you and serve you, not because of what others will think or so that I can get the acclaim of men. And you remember the application of that was, we talked about, if you're wise, I won't compromise my integrity. When I know the right things to do, I don't allow my behavior, my relationships, my finances, my speech to tell a different story when I'm at work or when I'm at home or when I'm out in the marketplace. Secondly, we talked about being peaceable. That's part of God's wisdom, that where we foster peace in relationships with others, not just when it's convenient, but when especially there's pressure and disagreements. That's what the kind of peace that God is talking about in that passage.
where we learn to resolve, not ignore issues, but we do it in a peaceful way. And so secondly, if I'm wise, I won't antagonize other people's anger, because we talked about how being peaceable means that instead of creating situations that foster more and more tension, that we're able to resolve things in a way that creates peace. Thirdly, we talked about being considerate, that picture of someone who gives forbearance to others, who shows gentleness and acceptance, someone who is willing to gently care for others by listening to them. And so remember, we talked about if I'm wise, I won't minimize other people's feelings. That's what it means to be considerate, that I'm willing to hear what you have to say, and I'm not going to say, that's dumb. Now let's get back into where we left off. The next one we look at, that James says, is wisdom that comes from being submissive. And I want you to catch that word, because it's a weird word. Like, a lot of times when we read the Bible and we hear the word submissive or submit, kind of cringe a little bit, right? But the word there, the way that James is using it, he's talking about having kind of a reasonable, I think reasonableness is the best way to translate it, but a kind of a reasonable spirit, somebody who is approachable, who's teachable. You know what I'm talking about? Like somebody, like when you talk to somebody and you have a suggestion for them. And a lot of times, most people kind of like, man, this arrogance, I can't believe Ben just told me how I should be doing my business, you know? And that is an unteachable, unsubmissive spirit. But that guy who always is willing to listen, you know what? You are 20 years younger than me, but I love what you have to say, and I would love to hear what you have to say. That is really cool. I appreciate that insight. Thank you for that. That's a teachable, submissive, approachable spirit. Someone who's willing to hear others who are different than them. And it's the opposite of stubbornness or rigid or unyielding. It's that person at work who's easy to work with, that when they're given a different point of view, they don't power up. Like when you tell me something that's different than what I want to hear, power up and intimidate you. No, like you don't know what you're talking about, weak-minded fool. Or the opposite, you know, the person instead of who powers up and intimidates, withdraws in silence. You know what I'm talking about? Like you give them a piece of advice and then kind of like, oh. You know, and kind of does that passive-aggressive thing. That's the opposite of somebody who is reasonable. And so the application here is, if I am wise, if I am reasonable, I won't criticize other people's suggestions. I won't criticize other people's suggestions. Because a lot of times our initial reaction is to react to someone who gives you a suggestion, that's dumb, like kind of like I said earlier. Or, well, let me tell you why you're wrong, right? So when somebody gives you a suggestion, a lot of times our minds are already working on our defense, preparing the legal defense like a lawyer, high-powered lawyer, where we're thinking of, here's reasons 1, 2, 3, that's why your explanation to me is wrong, and let me also show you not only why you're wrong, but why you're so dumb. And so we do this whole defensive thing, but instead, someone who's reasonable doesn't feel threatened by the suggestions of others. They're able to reasonably hear that person because you're coming from the perspective, success in my academics, in my workplace, in my relationship with you, has nothing to do with me getting my way, but knowing that God is honored and his agenda is being fulfilled when I am willing to humble myself and treat you and your suggestions with respect. Now, I want you to hear me. It doesn't mean that you agree with everything someone says. Like if someone comes up to you, I suggest to you that you really need to go out and commit murder because that is the best thing that you need to do to fix your problem. Then, you know, obviously there's something wrong with that, and that's not necessarily God's perspective for you. So what happens here is that godly reasonableness, it still stands for the truth, but it won't cost you a dime to listen to a person, to hear them out, to basically show that person acceptance, to be approachable, to be reasonable, because you care about people. And so if I were to summarize these first four characteristics of wisdom in a little package, a nice, neat little package, it's basically that God's wisdom is revealed in our lives when it is characterized by a pursuit of personal holiness and relational unity, where you are willing to put purity and character and integrity at the forefront and also live out these things like being peaceable, by being reasonable, by being gentle with people. Personal holiness and relational unity. I had a friend share with me, a Christian brother, who's talking about, kind of sharing with me about some of the struggles of his job. And One of the things that he really struggles with is a boss who is very, very not into church, very not into Christian stuff, and he knows that this friend of mine is a Christian, and so sometimes, you know, he kind of give him a little hard time, you know. He likes to swear like a sailor in front of his in front of my friend because he's an employee. He's not going to criticize his boss, and you know, he'll oftentimes tell him this or that and try to kind of push buttons to make, see if he can get a reaction out of him just because he knows he's a Christian. It's kind of funny. But what my friend does was, you know, he'll be very honest with his boss and tell him, well, you know what, I don't really think that maybe that's the best way, or maybe that's kind of a shady company thing that we're doing. Like, maybe it would be a little bit better if we try to follow a more ethical route as far as what our company's doing. And he'll be very honest and blunt with the guy and reveal his character at work, where he's willing to speak up for the truth. At the same time, he's willing to listen out what his boss has to say to him, and he's very respectful, very kind, very gentle with this guy. And what his boss ended up saying to him is, you know, I don't know if I'll ever put my foot in the door at a church. I don't know if I'll ever hear about Christianity very much, but I'll tell you something. I respect you because you're honest, but I trust you because I know you care about me. And so he's actually willing to listen to my friend. That's impact. That's influence for Christ. Because of character, because of purity, the impact of personal holiness and relational unity in the marketplace. It's not always perfect, but it's pure. Now, in the rest of this verse, James switches gears, and he's going to talk about three results of godly wisdom in your life. And the first is that when you are living out God's wisdom in your life, that it's full of mercy and good fruit. Mercy is that whole, obviously, being merciful with somebody, being forgiving, being compassionate, particularly for someone in trouble. That's what the Greek word there means. And here's the kicker. That you feel compassion for someone in trouble, even if it's their own fault. That's a hard one. It's that seeing and empathizing with the pain and hurt of someone else to the point that you are responding in specific acts of kindness towards that person. I'll tell you what. You are never most like Christ like when you are when you give people what they need instead of what they deserve. Did you hear that? You are most like Christ when you give people what they need, a little bit of mercy, a little bit of compassion, instead of what they deserve. It's sad because I see this nasty pattern in myself. Maybe you see it too, where, you know, when other people do wrong, when they mess up or they do something to screw up their own lives and they kind of put their foot in it pretty bad, you know, that nasty part of me wants to demand justice. Like, yes, God, get him because he did wrong and he did this and he screwed, or especially if it's against me, if someone screws me over, God, bring down your heavenly justice on this person, right? And then when I screw up, when I'm the one who makes a mistake, when, please, God, give me mercy as much as you can. It's a pretty nasty pattern, isn't it? But in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus reminds us, and as I was talking with the worship team this morning, forget who, I think it was Daniel that reminded me, that a lot of times we're like that unmerciful servant that Jesus talks about, where his master forgives him millions and millions of dollars of debt, and the unmerciful servant turns around and starts choking this other fellow brother of his who owes him like 10 bucks. We are like this unmerciful servant who wouldn't forgive because we forget how much we've been forgiven. We don't show compassion because we forget how much compassion has been shown us. And so the application here is, if I'm wise, I won't emphasize other people's mistakes. That's what it looks like to show compassion to someone when they've screwed up, especially if it's their own fault. And I won't emphasize, man, Ben, I can't believe you did that stupid thing at worship again last week. And blah, blah, blah. You know, he didn't do anything wrong. But you see what I mean? Like, it doesn't really help someone to continue emphasizing the mistakes that they make. It doesn't mean that if you're wrong, if someone's wrong, or that we just ignore it, or if they've made a mistake, that we don't deal with it, or that there's no consequences to it. But we don't harp on, we don't emphasize, well, what's wrong with you? Why did you do that? Are you stupid? Are you an idiot? Because the goal here is, with godly wisdom, the fruit of it is that I care about you and I want to help you get through it. Not I want to tell you what's wrong with you And the good fruit that accompanies mercy is that I'm willing to take a step of action that to help out this other person out of the pit that maybe they have created for themselves, even when they don't deserve it. So let's say that your coworker or your peer at school, they genuinely blow it. And it's not because they're, you know, maybe they're, it's not them being habitually lazy or it's not them trying to take advantage of you, but they really messed up big time. And the question is, how are you going to react to that? Man, that is too bad. Sorry to hear it. See ya. Or no, you know, I'm so sorry that you feel frustrated, that you're suffering, that you're experiencing pain. I want to come alongside you and just help in some way. Is there some way that I can support you today? Imagine the impact if you talk to someone like that who didn't deserve compassion and mercy, but experienced Christ through you that way. The next piece that James talks about is being impartial. I think in the NIV translation it says impartial. What does that mean? In other translations, it talks about kind of having kind of an unwavering personality where you are, it's built on this Greek word where the root of it is the word judge, to judge someone. And it means like that you don't waver in your judgment about truth or about people. You're not partial to the flow of the crowd or swayed by the opinions of others. And in the context of relationships, because remember what we talked about last time, all these things about wisdom that God has listed through James, you notice they're all talking about how we relate to people, right? And so in the context of relationships, this picture of being impartial and unwavering is that if my life is built on the rock, then you know what? I'm going to see people through the eyes of Christ. That my treatment of other people is based on truth without partiality. That God loves this person, that this person is valuable. It doesn't matter what they did or what people think of them. And so, you know, when I think about being impartial and unwavering in the marketplace, I'm thinking about things like, let's say that your company does do something shady. It's involved in something shady, and everybody else is turning a blind eye to it. It means that I'm not going to be partial to that. I'm not going to waver and say that that's okay. It means that in a relational aspect, maybe there's somebody in your workplace or at school that everybody avoids because it's that annoying guy, you know, that always kind of, they talk a little bit too much and their jokes are always a little bit too lame, you know, and everybody else annoys them because they're such a frustrating person. And you know what? I'm choosing not to be partial to that. I will be unwavering and impartial and love on this person. You see, when you are unwavering, when you are impartial, and you stick to the truth, and you stick to people, even when other people waver towards them, it means that people will often disagree with you, but everyone around you will respect you because you're impartial about truth. And so, if I'm wise, I won't show partiality when it comes to how I treat people. The last piece that James brings up is about being sincere. And the word there is literally without hypocrisy. That's the Greek word there. It means, when we translate that Greek word, it's someone who doesn't wear fake disguises, because the word hypokrisos, something like that. sorry, my Greek is rusty today. Is a picture, it's the word there actually means actors who wear these masks on a stage. You may remember back in ancient Near East times or even in ancient Greek times that they had all men actors. And so men would even play the women's roles. And so they would wear masks so that, you know, they could fake it and play different roles. But they would switch back and forth from these different roles, putting on different masks and different fronts. We do that too. Why? Because we want people to think we're better than we are at times, right? We pretend. And so let's say somebody asks you a penetrating question about yourself. We lie. But we're Christians, so we don't lie, so we exaggerate. And so we try to cast this whole image of being better than we really are, as if we are this great, wonderful person. And the goal there is so I can hide my weaknesses. But the wisdom that God teaches is the opposite. If I'm wise, I won't disguise my weaknesses. You see, every person you see in this room this morning who appears to have it all together, they don't. And the truth is, if you want to talk about a life of impact, who are the people that other people are genuinely attracted to, who have the most impact and influence? is those people who are willing to be honest about their weaknesses. That's the guy that I can identify with. The one that's having problems in their marriage. The person who doesn't always tell the truth. The person who struggles with time management. The person who blows it with their kids. That's the person that, you know what, I believe you because you're sharing the real side of you. And so when something happens in your life and God does something in your life, then I know that that's real because you've been honest with me about your weaknesses. And so in the marketplace, authentic relationships are born out of being real with people, not from pretending that we're perfect and setting this unattainable level of holiness and perfection for other people. It's that whole, I'm fallen, but making progress with Christ through the power of His Spirit. It's that whole idea of, I blow it sometimes, and then God picks me back up, and He's growing me through this circumstance and my weaknesses. And so, if I were to summarize these fruit all together, it's that whole picture of that God's wisdom, when it's lived out, it results in compassionate, authentic, vulnerable relationships with people. That's wisdom lived out. That's what it looks like. And that's how God defines it through James. And it starts, of course, by experiencing and practicing this type of authenticity, this type of compassion, this type of impartiality in the community of Christ. This is your practice field when you come to church every week. You practice with people who are different than you, who are weird, who are not normal because nobody here is normal. You practice here because God's Spirit is working. And then as you learn from that, as you get healed by God, as you are filled with His Holy Spirit, it should flow outwards and you bring that same kind of authenticity, compassion, and impartiality into the marketplaces of your life. Imagine the impact when there's the fruit of mercy and impartiality and authenticity expressed in your marketplace, when it's expressed through your life, when people can experience that through you. Imagine if you brought that to work or school. Imagine if you could have that kind of impact on someone who's struggling in their own life, trying to maintain a fragile balance of a carefully constructed mask, if you were to take off your mask and lay it to the side and show them Christ. Imagine that kind of impact if you based your life and decisions and interactions on God's wisdom. Does it work? Is the question. I want to share with you a story, and this is not any doesn't have anything to do with a political agenda, okay? I want to preface it that way. But you may remember, historically, on January 22nd of 1973, there was a landmark decision in the Roe versus Wade legal case that legalized abortion in the United States. No politics in here, okay? But what I want to share with you is that Jane Roe, the woman who won that case to have abortion legalized in the United States, her real name was Norma McCorvey. And she quickly became the poster child for the pro-choice platform. And she made her lesbian relationship publicly known at that time. In 1995, Operation Rescue, you know, this kind of Christian, like, anti-abortion group headed by Pastor Flip Benham, they moved their operation next door to the headquarters of A Choice for Women, where Jane Roe or Norma McCorvey worked. And this, the choice, A Choice for Women is an abortion clinic. And so they moved Operation Rescue actually next door, and so they're neighbors in the same office area. And at first, Norma was highly antagonistic towards them. She would call and leave like crank calls, and she would leave nasty phone messages about like how Christian religious people are this and that and blah, 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 and you know, and she loved like being really, really vulgar with them. But what's interesting is that over time, she was deeply moved by the way Pastor Flip and this young 7-year-old Christian girl named Emily and all these Christians that were part of this organization responded to her. They didn't argue back with her. Well, let me tell you what's wrong with abortion, you know, and try to give her the moral standpoint about this A, B, and C. They didn't respond to her that way. When she would leave nasty notes or send nasty packages under their door, they didn't respond in a retaliatory or, can you cut that out? But they showed her compassion. And they actually would talk with her, offer her coffee. They would talk with her, and as they're sharing, you know what, they wouldn't try to present like a fake Christian front of, this is how God has made my life 1,000,000 times better and why my life is perfect now. But yeah, God is making my life better, but it's been tough. And here's some of the things we struggle with, or here's some of the things I struggle with. And I don't know if you know much about Norma's story, but after Operation Rescue moved in, She was deeply moved by their authenticity, by their Christ-like love towards her. And eventually, a few years later, actually I think it was 1 year later, she ended up giving her life to Christ. Jane Roe. She gave her life to Christ, and she's now the president and founder of what's known as Crossing Over Ministry, previously known as Roe No More Ministry. And she wrote a book called One by Love, where she describes her conversion and her baptism because Christians moved next door to her abortion clinic, showed her authenticity, showed her compassion, showed her purity and character, and did it without any partiality against her. That is the power of living out God's wisdom in the marketplace. It only happens when we intentionally make ourselves available. You can't live in a Christian bubble. But you've got to be out in the marketplaces of life, in your schools, in your workplace, when you're at the grocery store, when you're having coffee at the cafe, that you are living out God's wisdom. It's ingrained in you and living according to that. And so let me just throw out a couple quick things for you. How do you get God's wisdom? Number one is if you have not received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says, in this way they will know God's secret, which is Jesus himself. He is the key that opens all the hidden treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge. And so the question here this morning is, not are you moral, not are you religious, not do you go to church, but do you have Christ? Because otherwise, all this stuff we're talking about today, it's just going to sound like 12 steps to how to be a better person. It's going to sound like a whole bunch of religious hoo-ha. Do you have Jesus? And secondly, if you do have Christ, I want to encourage you to pray. You can ask God for wisdom. In James chapter 1, verse 5, earlier in this book, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, in other words, you lack the skill and the ability to live God's way, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Now, you can sit there and say, God, could you give me some wisdom about my marriage, about my ministry, about my future? Can you give me wisdom about how to respond in this situation at work or at school or when I'm in the store or when I'm on the road or in this relationship with other people? And the key here is when in James chapter 1, verse 5, not only do you ask God for wisdom, but in verses 6 through 8, God guarantees he will give you that wisdom 100% of the time if when he gives it, you'll do it. Did you catch that? He guarantees he'll give that wisdom 100% of the time if when he gives it, you'll say, I'll do it. See, because a lot of times we ask God for wisdom, and then when God kind of puts it in our heart by maybe something you read in the Word of God, or you're talking to a wise older brother or sister in Christ who has some wisdom, or you're praying and you just feel a kind of a burden put on your heart. A lot of times when we get that wisdom from God, it's like, okay, God, give me wisdom, give me wisdom, give me wisdom. And then when God answers, well, that's kind of scary. I don't know if I want that. See, with God, the question is that scary? But do you want wisdom, and are you willing to do it my way, is what Jesus asks. Why don't we leave it there for now? But I want to encourage you this morning. This is not trying to fix your behavior or self-help. Godly wisdom and godly character, godly core values, is different than worldly, selfish, self-conflict-inducing values and wisdom. And lasting change and real life of impact on the marketplace around you is only going to come when you learn to build below the waterline. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? This morning, God, we ask for your help. As you speak into our lives, would you help us to have just caught that one or two things that you wanted us to hear this morning? Help us to take that nugget of gold and wisdom from your word and live it and experience it. This morning, God, we love you and we come humbly before you asking, would you give us wisdom to live life, to do life your way, so that we could be a blessing on the people around us. God, even now I ask that your spirit would convict us in just one or two areas. In Jesus' name, amen.